We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and looking throughout the chapter, but we read again verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Our theme this evening is Our Great and Terrible God. Our Great and Terrible God. The God that true Christians love is the God of the Bible. That God is terrible and awesome in his doings toward the children of men. He is a God of judgment, which he sometimes makes evident in this world and certainly in that which is to come. But real Christians love this God. This God sent the flood, but his people love this God still. True Christians can read of this judgment and still love the God who sent it. Whereas pseudo-Christians, they tend to look for an idol God, an imaginary God, more palatable to their unregenerate tastes. But the people of God do not do that. When they read of the works of God, they say, Righteous art thou, O Lord, in thy judgments. First of all, let us notice the extent of difference that obedience to the Lord can entail. The extent of difference that obedience to the Lord can entail. Verse 1, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. And verse 9, There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Now in verse 1, the Lord says, For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Even if this is referring to actual righteousness rather than imputed righteousness, it is not giving by, if that is the case, and it would seem to be, it is not giving the grounds of justification, it is giving the characteristic which marked out the difference between Noah and the rest of mankind. It is not giving the ground on which Noah was accepted before God, which was the imputed righteousness of the Redeemer. It is simply distinguishing the fact that Noah, albeit incompletely, was nonetheless really sanctified by the grace of God. So, in the scene of the final judgment, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the righteousness, the sanctification of the true people of God is evidenced by the fact that while they were in this world, they visited the brethren of Christ in their afflictions, and they did so out of love to Christ. Because those who are justified through Christ Jesus are being sanctified by his Spirit while they are in this world. So the ground of justification is the imputed merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis. But a measure of actual righteousness, of the effects of sanctification, is the characteristic of those whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. This is just the same as we've seen in the book of Romans, that a forgiven man is a changed man. That those who are forgiven through Christ are also people who are beginning to serve the Lord, because forgiveness is to those who believe upon the Savior, and those who believe upon the Savior do so as a result of being born of the Spirit. It is God changing their hearts that causes them to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God. And so there is a characteristic holiness and godliness which is increasingly evident in those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ. And Noah is told that the clean beasts, those fit for sacrifice, are to be taken by sevens, and the other animals by two. Now, Noah had been different from the rest of society for many, many years. He'd been different because he was godly. And for the last 100 years, he'd been preaching righteousness and he'd been building the ark. And so he did so in the midst of a wicked generation who were indifferent to the warnings of God. So he'd already been very different in his general godliness, and all the more so as he listened to God and built the ark year in, year out, while the world went on in its own way. But now we have that difference accentuated even more. He goes into the ark. Being moved with fear, he built the ark, and he went into the ark at the word of God. Apart from his family, the rest of those he knew, he would never see again. And even the lovely world in which he'd been living would be radically different when he disembarked from the ark. He was different before he built the ark. He was even more different through building the ark. And he was more different still in that he entered into the ark, whereas everyone else was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, as if nothing was going to happen. Notice also that Noah was radically different from those around him when he was 600 years old. Verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Even by the standards of those days, he was not a young man. And he lived to be 950, but he was not a young man. This wasn't his youth. This wasn't his prime. He was getting on in years, but he was still radically different. Now, our lifespan is much shorter. 70 or 80 years is the norm. As life goes on and physical energy begins to wane, our devotion to Christ and the obligations of non-conformity to the world must not diminish. Because our physical health and strength diminishes, inevitably, our devotion to Christ, our desire not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of mind, that must not diminish. We must not let the decline of physical strength mask spiritual decay and backsliding, because it does. It can do. People attribute everything to the fact that they are getting older. Now, we can't, as age goes on, we can't do what we once could physically. But the obligation of total loyalty to Christ and to his gospel and to the truth which is after godliness and to not being conformed to this evil world is as fixed at every point of life, as later in life as earlier in life. At all times, our first loyalty is to Christ the King. So Noah was able to leave much that was familiar behind him because he believed the word of God. He believed what God said. So he forsook an ungodly world and entered into the ark. Well, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Well, the sequel makes it clear it was. Of course it was. Noah was in the ark while others were perishing. But he believed it was worth it before the event, because he believed God. He trusted God. And so he was convinced that it was worth it in advance. The reproach of Christ, being a fool for Christ's sake, is worth it in the eyes of those who believe the testimony of God. It's worth it because of the loveliness of Christ himself. It's worth it because it is a joy to follow him and to suffer shame for his name. And it's worth it because of the prospect of glory yet to be revealed, the recompense of the reward. To come to Christ for mercy and deliverance from the guilt of sin is also to take up the cross and to follow after Christ. And so the scriptures tell us where to count the cost. And yet compared with having Christ, there's nothing to count. And the people of God know that. But the unregenerate cannot see that. Those whose hearts are not born of the Spirit, they see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. And so the idea of reproach for Christ's sake makes no sense to them. To them, the idea of being different from the world is something offensive. That's why those who are not born of the Spirit, even though they profess Christ, they profess to be Christians, yet by and by when persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they are offended. Of course they are. They don't have Christ. They have a profession which for some reason at the time they thought it beneficial to make. But when it comes down to it, because they don't have Christ and because they don't believe the word of God, when it begins to cost something to have the name of being a Christian, when it begins to mean being odd for Christ's sake, they are offended. Do you think it worthwhile to be thought odd for Christ's sake? Because that tells the state of your heart. It says what you really think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows your estimate of the Lord of glory. Secondly, let us notice, the Lord seals the division. The Lord seals the division. You'll notice that in verse 1, the word Lord is in capitals, which means it's Jehovah, the distinctive covenant name of God. And then again in verse 16, and they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Jehovah, the covenant God, the faithful God, the Almighty, independent, sovereign God shut them in. How the Lord did it, we do not know. We're not told anything more, just simply that the Lord shut him in. Evidently, the Lord ensured the safety of Noah and his family and excluded further entry into the ark. No doubt this was a great reassurance to Noah that the Lord shut him in. And no doubt also it was a kindness that the Lord took the final responsibility from Noah. Now, true, later on, the Lord did commit the judgment of the wicked at various points to his people. In the judgment of the heathen, in the destruction of the Amalekites, and so on. But this was universal. It's true also that at the last day the saints are said to judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, that they will judge the world, that they will judge angels. What exactly they will, what part they will play, we do not know. But then we will be fit for such a work. So no doubt this was lifting a responsibility from Noah. But it also sealed the division. It's not surprising that this event is referred to at several points in the New Testament as pointing forward to the final judgment. Here, the division between those in the ark who would be saved and those who, despising the truth of God outside the ark, would perish, was made irreversible. The Lord shut him in. So it will be at the last judgment. There will be a divine separation that will never be reversed between the redeemed and the damned. There will be a great gulf fixed, and that gulf will be eternally unbridgeable. Those who are without Christ, those who are not redeemed by Christ, will be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it will be irreversible. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. There will be an utter irreversibility of the judgment of God. The wrath of God is called the wrath of the Lamb, as if to indicate that it is the Savior who will judge the wicked. It is the Savior who will say to them, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you," as if to emphasize the utter, hopeless irreversibility of this judgment, that the only Savior of sinners is the one who shall pronounce sentence against sinners, that it is the Redeemer who will say, "Depart from me." Whereas the righteous shall enter life eternal, and so shall they be forever with the Lord. The blessedness of the redeemed and the miseries of the damned are both eternal. The same word is used to describe both. Both are conscious and everlasting states of existence. The one of blessedness, the other of misery. But then thirdly, let us notice the Lord did it. The Lord did it. In verse 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. The Lord did it. This must be emphasized because there is a tendency to play this down. This didn't just happen. Nor did the Lord simply allow it to happen. The Lord actively caused it to happen. I'll come back to that in a moment. It is difficult to exaggerate the magnitude of this event, not only then, of course, but for all subsequent history. In verse 11 we read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The fountains of the great deep suggests volcanic eruptions releasing vast quantities of water. And the windows of heaven may indicate the collapse of the water canopy that formed around the earth. You remember back in Genesis 1, the firmament between the waters and the waters. And we said that that may indicate that there was a water canopy over the earth. And that the collapse of that and this volcanic activity would explain how such a vast quantity of water could cover the earth, so that even from the highest peak there was still some roughly 7 meters of water above the highest point of ground. It would result in changes in climatic conditions which may explain the disappearance of some species, for example the dinosaurs, even though some were preserved in the ark. And also the rapid reduction in man's lifespan till it settled at the 70 or 80 years which Moses, the man of God, speaks of in Psalm 90. It can also explain the formation of coal and such and various other things. But it was a vast event, bringing in great changes, even for subsequent history. But the Lord did it. The Lord did it. The Lord sent the flood. Apart from these 8 people in the ark, the Lord brought an end to the lives in this world of everyone else. He has the right to do that. And it is a right that he constantly exercises. The Lord has the right to say to anyone, this night thy soul is required of thee. He has a right to appoint the time of our death and the manner of our death. And he does. And he has the right to cast body and soul into hell. And he does. Matthew 10:28, the Lord Jesus said, fear not them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will tell you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who, after he hath killed, hath power to cast body and soul into hell. The Lord does it. It doesn't just happen. He does it. And we emphasize that for this reason, that there is a tendency to avoid this truth. Even with respect to the miseries of this life, you find professing evangelicals saying, well, the reason there's suffering in the world is because man's evil actions bring about that suffering, as if they were the inevitable effects of human evil. Now, there's an element of truth, of course. Some sins bring misery automatically with them. There are sins which bring about the very miseries that come to those who commit them. That is true. But even when that is the case, it is the Lord who has made it to be so. You see, we were singing in Psalm 9 earlier on. The Lord is by the judgment known, which he himself hath wrought. The sinner's hands do make the snares wherewith themselves are caught. But even when that is the case, it is the Lord who makes it so. It is the Lord who causes the snares to be made by sinners wherewith they themselves are caught. But it is also true that there is a vast amount of misery and a vast amount of human suffering and many disasters and calamities that are not directly caused by the evil actions of men. But the Lord directly brings these things upon men and upon cities and upon nations. God judges actively. And so we should never avoid saying that. There's nothing more pathetic than seeing professing Christians trying to explain away the tragedies and the miseries of this world as if God wasn't really in control of them. He is. And it's not callousness to say that, it's realism. It doesn't help anybody to pretend that God isn't in control. If this world is miserable and full of tragedy and wretchedness, it is by the ordination of God. And the idea of saying, well, God isn't really in control, and this state of dreadfulness is simply because men act in a certain way and it's nothing to do with God, is pitiful. It's useless. It doesn't explain anything. It insults God and helps no one. We know this is a miserable world. But it's not compassion to peddle nonsense and to encourage people to believe in a helpless and impotent God. People need truth. And if this world is miserable, it's because the God of heaven causes it to be so in his righteous judgments against men. And when we come to the world to come, I remember reading, and I've referred to it before, a book called The Mystery of Salvation. It's a dreadful book. It's written by liberals, unbelieving bishops of the Church of England, or unbelieving theologians of the Church of England, endorsed by the House of Bishops. And if you read what it says about hell, the first thing it does is say that they don't really know if anyone actually goes there. But then they go on to suggest that if they do, it's really simply the result or the inevitable effect of their denial of God and their refusal of God, as if God isn't actively involved in it at all. It just happens as a result of man's rejection of God. Now, it is a result of man's rejection of God, but it is God who actively brings about that result. He casts body and soul into hell. It doesn't just happen. God inflicts judgment. He proactively, to use the more modern terminology, he proactively judges and punishes sin. I mention that because even in the evangelical world, there is a tendency to back away from this. And we must not back away from this truth. That however much instrumentality there is in sin and its consequences, the bottom line is that God actually, actively, deliberately punishes sin. Men and women don't just happen to end up in hell. God puts them there. Just as God sent this flood. What's your reaction to that? Do you say, well, God shouldn't do it? Do you think you and I can tell God what he should do? Who can contend with God and prevail once in a thousand? The saints of God say God should do it. The people of God say that he is right. That the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. You see, what we're really saying, if we say that God shouldn't punish sin, or shouldn't punish it as it really deserves, is that we're saying God should be different to what he's really like. And that's idolatry. If you object to the truth that God punishes sin, the God whom you worship does not exist. The living and true God does punish sin. And the living and true God sent his Son to bear that punishment in the place of sinners. See, if we say that God shouldn't punish sin, then Christ's death is meaningless. Christ died as a propitiation for the sins of his people, a bearing of wrath in the place of guilty men and women. So the God of the biblical gospel is a God who punishes sin. If you believe in a God who doesn't, you don't believe the Bible, and you have no gospel. But the God who will judge us is this God. It's this God. It's not your imaginary God. It's this one. And that brings us fourthly, saved by water. Saved by water. We read there in verse 23, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. These eight people were delivered from God's judgment, God's way. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, speaking of the wicked in the days of Noah, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, they are difficult verses, but what it is saying is this. These eight were saved by water. Baptism is a sign of the salvation of God. It doesn't save, nor does having the sign guarantee salvation. But it is a sign, a water sign, of the salvation of God. A sign of washing and cleansing from sin. And therefore a sign of peace with God. That peace with God, which produces the peace of God in the soul and the answer of a good conscience toward God. To be delivered from the wrath of God, it can only be God's way. We saw that last week. There was only the one way. God told Noah what to do. He told him what the ark had to be like. He told him how to build it. He told him all about it. And he told him to get into it. Deliverance must be God's way. And the way of deliverance from the wrath of God at the last day is through Christ. Cleansing from guilt through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have this? Do you have this? Because whatever else you have will go, but do you have this? Do you have Christ? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God so that you are willing to submit to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to depend utterly on Christ to take away your guilt before God? Or are you still in your pride? Still saying, well, I don't think I'm that guilty. Still saying, I don't believe that I deserve the wrath of God forever. Those who don't believe God should punish them are sure to be punished. Because real Christians know that they do deserve the wrath of God. They know that. Are you still proudly saying, well, if I need any salvation, I can do it myself. I can do it my way. You won't. All your inventions, all your wishful thinking will come to nothing. You will not deliver yourself from the wrath of God. But in Christ, there is deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, came to bear the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God in the place of guilty men and women. And none perish who trust in Him. He is the Savior. There is no other Savior. And the people of God don't desire that there should be any other or any other way of salvation. Those who are born of the Spirit are content with God's way of deliverance. They are content. They happily and heartily acknowledge that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one in whom they trust and in whom they have begun to delight. Have you this peace with God? Have you been delivered by Christ from the wrath